In our Sunday evening meetings, we are working our way through the New Testament, a book a Sunday. And we have come in our study to the letter to the Hebrews as we move into our 60th message in this series. We've gone through the Old Testament, a book an evening, and now we are into the New Testament to go through this segment of God's Word. I'll be honest with you, I never did a series like this before, and it has really proven to be a challenge. There were two things that I feared the most, to be honest with you. First was, what am I going to do with the minor prophets? And I'm pleased to say that we survived the minor prophets. And then, what am I going to do with the letter to the Hebrews? Because it has always been one of those mysterious, kind of intimidating books to me personally. I suppose everyone has a segment or two of the Bible that falls into that category, and it's no secret to the congregation that Hebrews has always held that sense of awe for me. But I got the jump on this particular study by deciding earlier that I would teach through the letter to the Hebrews. So on Sunday morning, we have now come into chapter 12. And so I feel a little bit more comfortable about doing a survey of the letter in this at this time. It's always helpful for me to remember that the street people of the first century were the Christians, not the non-Christians. In our modernized day, we have glamorized the Christian. We have almost become the elite, the sophisticated people of a particular city, those who are often well protected and well healed, and at some time even secret about our stand. We have now our own schools that we can attend. We have our own buildings that provide us with a measure of protection from the cruel, cold outside world. We have our in language, sort of an inside code that we're able to talk. We have our own books now, our own tapes. Those plagued tapes. We have tapes all the time, more than we need, as a matter of fact. We have our own stuff, and we are now our own people. And we're not on the street anymore. So the need to slug it out and to survive is much less than it's ever been, much less. In fact, it's almost a non-existent kind of lifestyle. Perhaps that is one of the reasons this letter to the Hebrews is so difficult for us to grasp. See, it's written to street people. It is addressed to folks who had lost their home and lost their loved ones and were in the process of facing the fact they may be losing their lives soon. And so it is full of words that are deep and symbols that are very meaningful to these street people who needed hope and needed a bridge. Paul Simon wrote a song for the street people of yesteryear, and I often think of it when I come into Hebrews. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side. When times get rough and friends just can't be found like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I'll take your part. When darkness comes and pain is all around like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. It's the word of a friend to others who were on the street. Now, I apply those words to the person of Christ because he becomes the bridge over those terrible, troubled, threatening waters of the first century. And when you see the letter in light of all that, I think it takes on a whole new dimension. And you don't fear it as much as you hold it in respect and awe. Because these are people that are drifting and some are on their way down. They're drowning. And they don't know what to do. Who wrote the letter and who received it? Let me answer the second one first. It's a little more objective and certainly easier to answer. Chapter 10, if you'll turn from the first part of the book, in case you've got your Bible open to chapter 1, turn over to chapter 10, and I can't give you names, and I can't even really give you a region. We know for sure they were Hebrews. They were the Jewish Christians, converted Jews of the first century. But they were going through terrible times. See verse 32 of chapter 10. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened. So these were people who had been enlightened. I take that to mean converted to Christ. Remember the former days when you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And then he divides them into categories. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's one group. Some of you that receive this letter have been made public spectacles. You have been made fun of. You have been the object of mockery. You know what it is to be persecuted, hated, laughed at for your faith. And others of you, partly, there are some of you who have become sharers with those who were so treated. These would be some of their friends. And they vicariously entered into those experiences of pain as their friends went through it. Ever had a friend that lost his home or her home to fire? You shared in those experiences. Had a friend that's lost his job or her job? Had a friend whose marriage has failed, a friend who has become the object of mockery at work because of their stand for Christ. And yet it hasn't happened to you, but in your relationship, the words of verse 33, you have become a sharer with those who were so treated. So the letter is written to people who were Christians, they had been enlightened, and they were enduring a conflict of sufferings, either directly or indirectly. Hurting folks, people who were, as we've said, on the street. And so as a result, they were people that had grown in sympathy. See for the next verse, you showed sympathy to prisoners. It's interesting, by the way, that people who have been prisoners often have the most compassion for those that are. People who have lost a child often have the greatest word of encouragement for those who've lost a baby or a child. People who have hurt in a certain area are often the best comforters of those that hurt in similar ways, and often people have not even known before. But these people who know what it means to be thrown in prison had shown sympathy to other prisoners. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, and knowing that they have a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he says to them in this word of exhortation, don't throw away your confidence now. The going is rough, and it seems like the journey will not end. And if it does, it doesn't seem as though it will end pleasurably. Don't stop trusting God. These are people who have been beaten around. They're bruised with adversity, and they are Christians that haven't seen the brighter side, or at least recently seen the brighter side of the Christian life. I find Hebrews terribly realistic. I'd go from chapter 10 to chapter 13 for just another word about who got the letter. 13:18. He says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. By the way, that's the theme of the book, Jesus our Lord. Now may that God of peace equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, brethren, these are believers, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So these are people that needed a word of exhortation. People who needed to be encouraged, people who needed to be shown the way to walk, when their world was caving in around them. Now, whoever wrote the letter understood their plight. He was apparently known to them because he says, "Pray for me that I may be restored to you the sooner." And he never bothers to give his name. Maybe they knew by his handwriting who he was. Perhaps word traveled from the messenger that brought the letter to these hurting street people who wrote the letter. Whatever, they are never told specifically who it was. When I was in seminary, we had a young man who was, as I recall, a third or fourth year student, who stood up in class one day. It happened to be a class on Hebrews. And without announcement or without raising his hand, he just stood up, and he had kind of a glazed look in his eye. He looked unkempt. He looked like he hadn't shaved in a couple or 3 days. And this was a rather intense young man. And he said, "Professor, I'd like to have everyone's attention." And the class was as quiet as you are right now. And I remember looking into his eyes and wondering, what's going to happen? You ever been in a situation like that where it was unpredictable? He said, "I have solved the authorship of Hebrews. I've worked on this for 2-3 days, and I now know who wrote the letter." It was really a tragic scene. The professor didn't smile, and several of his closer friends began to reach over and, you know, take him by the arm to encourage him to sit down and, you know, take it easy. And he fought at them, and I'll never forget the scene where the man had to be physically removed from the class so we could continue. That has left a lasting impression over the years of my life. Nobody knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Okay? And the people who do know need to be put away. You know, that's another way to deal with that. Don't spend a lot of precious time searching for the authorship of Hebrews, okay? It isn't worth your effort. Scholars that have brains much greater than any one of us, and most of us put together, have worked at it and have come up with zilch, which is Greek for zero. They do not know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and you're not going to find out suddenly by spending 2 or 3 days with a lot of books stacked on your desk. Interesting, by the way, in talking with this man's wife later, when we went to encourage her and comfort her as she had to go through the trauma of all this, and he had to be hospitalized for an extended period of time, by the way. She said, "You know, we've stopped having fun in our home. There's been nothing but intensity, he's been a driven man for," and then she described several things he's been that have marked his life. And she said, "I wish somebody would have just helped him earlier." It's funny, isn't it, how we can be crowded together, pushed close together, even know one another's names and be in classrooms and church buildings and even prayer support groups and Sunday school classes and not know how deeply somebody else is hurting. When you are around people that are that kind of intense, be strong enough to build a bridge to them, if at all possible. Usually these are the folks that isolate themselves and stay removed from accountability and close friendships. This man certainly did. I'll never forget going through that experience. It was almost as though the Lord was saying to me, now, Swindoll, don't forget that. Don't forget that experience. Some things are really worth intense study, and other things, though they may be very curious to us, are not worth the time. One of the things not worth your time is a deep investigation of the authorship of Hebrews. So who wrote it? I don't know. And if you check with me in 15 years, I will not know then either. And I don't intend to pursue that. I got a lot more things that concern me that do have answers that I need to work on. Now, when was it written and why? Go back to chapter 2, will you? Some of these believers were given consideration to turning away from the faith, to giving up. Again, it's a very pertinent, it's a very relevant letter. There are people like that today who, because of suffering, because things don't work out right, decide that Christ and the following of Christ is a futile experience. It's not worth the effort. The chapter 2 describes some. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I like that counsel. More importantly, God gives that counsel whether we like it or not. When we find ourselves drifting away from the truth, the very best thing we can do is pay closer attention to it. Where is it? Is really our tendency to get further away from it and to delve into all kinds of rabbit trails that lead to dead-end streets. He says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. And by the way, that's not something new. That's something we have heard. Go back to the basics and root yourself further in them, lest you drift further from them. Chapter 3, verse 12, again describes something of their times. 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But in contrast to that, encourage one another. That's one of those life verses you can rivet into your minds. You talk about a commitment for a new year. Take chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage someone else day by day, as long as you have a today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why was it written? It was written to encourage the discouraged, to strengthen the weak, to give relief to the weary. That's why we have the letter to the Hebrews. Let me apply that for a moment, may I? I would like to, I seriously mean this, I would like for you to give consideration to making one of your life messages a message of encouragement. You meet someone in a mall when you're going south and they're walking north, and you just bump into them and you know that they're a fellow Christian. You just have a moment, think of a word of encouragement to give, even if it's just in passing, and that's all it can be. Are you going to spend an evening with a friend or a couple or another family or several in this small group? Think of things you can say and do that will lift the heart of the other person. There aren't enough affirmers and encouragers around. There just aren't. And so verse 13 can become kind of your model to follow. Isn't it true there are some people that seldom fail to lift your spirit when you're around them? They're infectious. They're contagious. And when you leave, you feel better, not so much about yourself, though that's often the fallout. You feel better about your relationship to God. Somehow they set things back on the right footing. And you say when the visit is over, even though brief in a few sentences, my, I never seem to get enough time with a person like that. I love the story that sort of drifted out of the, I think it was the Civil War, where because of lack of sufficient food and clothing and the breakdown of morale that came from that in the Confederate troops, they began to gripe and complain among themselves. And finally, one of the commanding officers said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, the enemy is over there." At times, it's worth a shake of the shoulders and say, "Christian, Christian, the enemy is out there." We can't abide too many enemies in our own ranks. Let's don't shoot our wounded. Our wounded need to be restored, need to be helped. Yes, some rebuked. That may be part of the restoration. Yes, sometime confronted with wrong and you stick around until they can make it right. But if you're going to confront and if you're going to wound, be there to help salve the wound and help them wrap themselves up. I know that most of you who hear these things believe them. Maybe just a word is needed right now. The writer wrote this letter to bandage the wounded because they were falling away. They were drifting. They had lost their moorings, and their ship was soon to be at sea. You work on a faculty, encourage fellow faculty members. You're in a school, and you find a few and far between, a few of those Christians that are sort of struggling to exist. Encourage those that you come across. You're in the ranks with other ministers, find ways of lifting their hearts and their spirits. So very important. Now, when was it written? It was written at the low tide time. Nero was on the throne. Merrill Tenney, in a fine book on the background of the New Testament, writes this. I thought this was an interesting description. Nero was by temperament an artist rather than an executive. He was more eager to enter upon a stage career than to excel in political administration. His carelessness and extravagance emptied the public treasury, and he, like Caligula, resorted to oppression and violence in order to replenish it. By so doing, he incurred the hatred of the Senate, whose members feared that at any time he might give orders for their death and for confiscation of their property. In AD 64, a great fire broke out in Rome, which destroyed a large part of the city. Nero was suspected of having deliberately set it in order to make room for his new golden house, a splendid palace, which he built on the hill. In order to divert the blame from himself, the Christians were accused of having caused the disaster. Their attitude of aloofness from the heathen and their talk of the ultimate destruction of the world by fire lent plausibility to the charge. Many of them were brought to trial and tortured to death. Tradition says Peter and Paul perished in this persecution, the first one conducted by the state. It was in that first persecution the letter was written. I don't want to linger here needlessly, but I do feel more, the longer I live, the more I believe we need to identify with scenes in Scripture if we're going to really glean from them what's here for us. Imagine yourself in a scene of persecution where the government has decided we are responsible for the problems of our society. Can you imagine? And where the Senate, or the Congress, or the President, or the governors, or the officials that rule over us in many ways make decisions that turn the tide against us. And we begin to lose our property, we lose our church buildings, we lose our rights, we lose our privileges, and before you know it, we are the bullseye of their target. And on top of that, we lose our children by suffering, or we lose our parent, or we lose a friend, or we lose a family. And they begin to drop off like rats on a sinking ship. Terrible. Wonder how many of us would be true to the end. If things were not comfortable and we no longer had places to live and we barely had clothes to wear and we could not care for our own, I wonder how many of us would defect if that gave us those things in return. Hopefully we will never know that answer. Hopefully we'll never be in that strait. But I think about that sometime. I wonder if I would be true to the end. I don't even like it when the air conditioner breaks down, you know, or the furnace goes off. I don't even like that kind of time. It's a searching thought. I really care about those kind of things. I think that has to do with integrity in our faith. Now, the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is Lord. We read that earlier, and I talked about that. I think if you would want to kind of get the guideline of how I see the book of Hebrews, you might want to turn this chart over or the outline over to the chart on the other side. You can kind of sweep your way through the letter, and it doesn't take a lot of smarts to figure out how that thing unfolds. The outline you read from the left to the right. I see the book as having a prologue and an epilogue, and they're beautiful, by the way. They're not just additional things for the sake of literature, but they're beautiful statements of faith. Just look at the prologue, for example. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, well, that's they believe they were in them. I mean, they were convinced the Savior's return was just near. Their kind of times. In the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And if that isn't enough, verse 3, it talks about his person. He is the radiance of his glory. Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. What a statement. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. How's that for a beginning? You write somebody a letter that starts like that and they'll wonder, what kind of guy are you? What kind of person are you? But in those days, that kind of stuff was life-giving survival supply. Interesting, isn't it? Not a word about physical needs being met, not a word of hope about their homes being given back, nothing to promise them that they would get off the street. But the thing that they needed was the hope that God was God and Christ was real and that he was in charge of the affairs of life. Because that is what is attacked by the enemy about us and within us when the bottom drops out of our lives. When times get rough and you're on the street and evening falls and pain is all around, you look for a bridge to take you over those waters. And he says in the first part of this, God in the person of Jesus Christ is the bridge. He is superior. He is sufficient. I have circled in my Bible in verse 1 the name of God, and in verse 2 has spoken. Have those marked. Has spoken in his Son. I tell you, the writer doesn't drag his feet getting underway with strong theology. Neither should those of us who declare his message. There is never a reason to apologize for preaching good, sound, doctrinally strong messages. And I know a few ways better to do that than going through letters like this that really force us to come to terms with great theology. Now, having said such a statement in the prologue, he begins to turn the attention of the reader to the person of Christ. And if you look again at the chart, reading from the left to the right, you will find first that Christ is superior. That's the first 10 chapters of the book. He is superior in his person, chapters 1 through 4. He is superior as our priest, chapters 5 through 10. And third, he is sufficient for all of life, 11 to 13. Let me have you note just a few thoughts along the way. He is telling us that Christ is superior in his person in the first four chapters. Verse 1, he is superior to the prophets. See, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, has spoken finally in his Son. There's a finality. There's a superiority in that. The message of God through Christ is superior to that of the message of God through the prophets. God tells us that the Savior is superior to the prophets. Chapter 1. In chapter 2, he is superior to angels, and he talks about this. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and in doing so, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Verse 9, he was, while he was on earth, made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. However, God crowned him with glory and honor, and lifted him above the great position of angels. In chapter 3, he is superior to Moses, and he talks about the role of Moses in the law, and he is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, he is superior even to Joshua, who was the one that led the people into rest. And there's sort of a mini climax when you get to 4, verse 14. I want to spend a few moments on the last three verses of chapter 4, survey fashion here. Look at verse 14. I think some of us need to hear this thought at this moment. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us. Those are some of his favorite words. You'll read them often in Hebrews. Let us do this. Let us do that. Here it's, let us hold fast our confession. We have a Savior who has built a bridge from earth to heaven. He is the Pontifex. He is the bridge builder. He has come to this earth, paid the price for sin. He has departed earth and has returned to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. And in the process, he has built the bridge from earth to heaven. And therefore, since we have the bridge builder, hold fast our confession. Then he describes what he is not in verse 15. He is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he invites us, let us again, he says it, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know, I just got a thought. I've never seen this before. I've never even said this. I'm not sure verse 16 is talking about prayer. Or just about prayer. I wonder if drawing near to the throne of grace might mean more than prayer. How about the sense of drawing near to God when your world caves in and you know that he is touched with your caved-in situation? You commune with him. You sense that he identifies with you. It is often taken to mean prayer, and I have always taught that. I wonder, however, if drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace would be limited just to prayer. I drew near with confidence just yesterday. Tough evening for us. Our youngest daughter, in the middle of the evening, began to have pains in her diaphragm area. And Colleen has had those kind of pains before, and she doubled up with pain. And finally, Cynthia and I decided she really needs to be taken to the hospital. And so Cynthia said, I'll take her, and you can stay with Chuck, and I'll call you and let you know what happened. So she took off, and the phone rang about 5 or 10 minutes after 12. It was my wife on the phone. She said, well, the pain has subsided. I think we'll bring her home. She seems to be okay. So we brought her home, and I felt better about it. When God brings suffering to one of the kids, it's really hard for me, and it's easier for me to handle it in myself than it is for me to handle one of the children. So thought, well, that's over. That's great. 3 o'clock in the morning, our daughter comes into our room, doubled over in pain. It's back, you know. And I thought, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I didn't know what to do. My wife didn't know what to do. She said, well, I'm going to take her back to the hospital. So she took her back to the hospital. She's back. Oh, hi. How are you? They know us by our first name there because of our 4 kids that have been growing up. We've been in and out of that crazy place. And so they put her on the bed, and the guy shows up, and she's there for another hour and a half until the pain subsides. And we still don't know what the ailment is. But in that hour and a half, I couldn't sleep. And I wondered what, and you know, you feel helpless, you're removed from the scene. I would much rather have been there than where I was. And you don't know what's happening. I drew near to the throne of grace, but I didn't pray. In the sense of truly a prayer like you would often offer up. I just sensed God was here. God was all around. God was with my daughter and with my wife, and he was in the scene, and he was real. He was in touch. And best of all, he was sympathizing with our weaknesses. Verse 15. I have a God who cares about that. So do you. I sensed a oneness of heart. I didn't sense a distance. It's wonderful. I felt his arms of support as I sat up and put my head in my hands. And yet, there was a sense of calm, even though pain was all around. Drawing near with confidence to the throne of grace provides mercy and grace to help in a time of need. In chapter 5 through 10, there is a great declaration of his priesthood. And it makes sense. If we are going to lean with that kind of confidence on this kind of God, we have to be sure that we've got a qualified priest to represent us to our Heavenly Father. And the whole thrust, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, as difficult as those chapters are saying he's real, he's true. It's a message you can rely on. He qualifies. He is superior to all other priesthood and all other priests. Count on him. Lean on him. Use him, as it were. He'll see you through. When you get to chapter 11, teaching through Hebrews becomes fun. One of my staff members said to me, I think now that we're in chapters 11 and 12 and on into 13, I think that's the reward God gives preachers for wading through chapters 1 to 10 and teaching through Hebrews. I think there's a lot of truth in that. You get to chapter 11, it begins to be fun to deal with the book. Because here are names of great men and women who lived the kind of life. They leaned hard, they believed God, and he saw them through, and he showed them that he was sufficient, and he carried them through their sleepless nights and their times with hurting children and loss and brokenness and failure and pain. But it isn't all a downhill slide. Chapter 12 is a chapter that talks about discipline. It gives you hope to endure, but it says God's in the business of disciplining his children. Chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. 12:4. 12:5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Great series of verses here. Just let me read them. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Tough words. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The disciplining of a child is the father's job. It's the parent's job. Let me put it that way. You can have a neighborhood full of kids in your front yard or in your backyard, and the only ones you can swat are those that are yours. At times you wish you could do a wholesale job of the whole yard, but you can't do that because there's something filial about this business of discipline, and you lay a hand on a neighbor's child, you're in trouble. But our real problem, of course, is not following through with consistent discipline with our own, but God is consistent. He faithfully works at disciplines, chides, chastens, and when necessary, hurts his own to bring from us the qualities that are necessary for us to learn obedience. Those disciplines that come from his hand are often through the lives of other people. Sometimes they're through unhappy positions in work. Sometimes they're through loss. Sometimes they're through circumstances that lack an explanation, but they come. Submitting ourselves to the hand of God is one of the great messages of the New Testament. And chapter 12 is saying that's the only way to live. It's the only way to walk. When you get to chapter 13, there's a message of love, and it's a word of great compassion that spreads across the family of God to other street people, others that are hurting. In fact, there's a whole series of Proverbs in chapter 13. It occurred to me just this afternoon as I gave a last glance to this chapter. There's a segment of pithy sayings along the way. Look, for example, and they don't follow in some particular order. It's just a series of things he wants the readers to grasp. For example, verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 3, remember prisoners as though you were in prison. Verse 4, keep your marriage strong. Honor among all. Let it be held in honor among all. 5, let your life be free from the love of money. See, there's no transition. It's just a series of statements on living happily. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Remember those that discipled, those that taught, those that modeled, those that have shaped your life. Then he pauses again to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. And I think he's implying there is no one to follow like the Savior. He warns us against being carried away by strange doctrines in verse 9, strange teachings. Reminds us of the altar we have in verse 10 and the lasting city that is ours to claim in verse 14, and tells us to offer up continually praise in verse 15. He asks for prayer. Then there's a very comforting kind of ending. Verse 22, brethren, bear with, which means listen to the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice, our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Makes one wonder if he was, in fact, in Rome and maybe was himself facing sure death. One of the old Puritan preachers used to say there were two things he desired to know. One, does God speak concerning the matter? And two, what does God say? I believe that those are the two things that are addressed in the letter to the Hebrews. Number one, I believe this book addresses that God has spoken on subjects that we need information on. He's spoken on those subjects. And number two, what he says is reliable and worth putting into practice. Very simple kind of ending, and yet I believe that's what the book is about. God is speaking to hurting Christians on subjects that we need to hear, and what he says is a reliable, trustworthy message. We live in a time in which that is being called into question. It seems to be much more sophisticated now to question what God says rather than simply discover what God says. The older I get, the more I believe that what God says is really the best thing worth hearing and the only thing worth following. I hope you're beginning to feel the same in your life.
Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that your truth gives light in dark places and gives hope even to those in the black hole of depression and discouragement. We also realize that without your word, we have no standard for truth. And we're awash in opinions and hunches and maybe even some good ideas, but we don't have the truth to go by. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for giving us your Son who is superior to all others. Thank you for this list that you provided here at the end of this letter to the Hebrews, where we're to remember the strangers and we're to take time to care for the prisoners, and we're to keep our marriage strong. We're to give it an honor above all other honors, and we're to let our life be free of money so that there's no rivalry for our devotion. We even thank you for the old Puritan's comment that we too want to know, where have you spoken? And wherever that may be, what is it that you have said? And once we learn that, we are satisfied that we have your mind. Now, Lord, what we face is the application of these things, and we pray that you would help us in areas of weakness and negligence, even oversight that we weren't even aware of, the blind spots of our lives. I pray that you will awaken us to those things that need attention so that we might bring significant honor to your name in the small things of life, just as we want to do in the grand themes. Finally, Father, I want to thank you for your word that we are engaged in studying, this great masterwork that you have not only provided but preserved. May we be found faithful as students of it and those who apply what we learn from it. Ask you to touch the hearts of any today who may be without the Savior. May they realize what they are missing and turn to him whom to know is life everlasting. In his matchless name, I ask these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Hebrews, Jesus Christ, our superior Savior, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.